Well, good morning. I think I'm on here. Am I good? Okay. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we have been on this journey for several weeks now. We have been answering the question, why? Why does God allow certain things to happen? And those certain things, usually when we cry out to God, God, why will you allow this bad thing to happen in my life? And as we established the first week, that God will allow bad things to happen in our life. Just because you are a Christian, you are not exempt from bad things, quote unquote, happening to you. Because he says in James chapter 1, verse 2, we've read this many times, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kind. So over the last several weeks, we have been talking about this to establish this biblical truth. That God will use these things in our life, if we allow Him to then shape and mold us into the person that He wants us to be. And that shaping and molding sometimes is very painful, because He puts us into, as we've been talking through Scripture, into the fire of affliction. And through that, He hardens us. He makes us into the shape He wants us to be. And He says, because I have a purpose, and that is to make you into my work of art. You are my masterpiece, and I have a purpose for you in that. So with that today, I'm kind of taking a little detour, but this, I think, definitely applies to what we're talking about. Today, when we're answering the question, why does God allow bad things to happen? I want to talk about this, and it's going to be difficult for some of us to listen to this. We're going to talk about enabling, and what enabling is. And we're going to look at this scripture that we just had read to us in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 21. But if you see up here, there's a picture, and a guy is getting caught by a safety net. And in that picture, you can, you know, understand what a safety net is, of course, that if you're working on a job site and then you fall off of a platform or a building, they put this security net down there to catch you, to save you. So there isn't the consequence, of course, of you getting hurt. And we're going to talk about that safety net today. But before we do that, I'm going to have Stacy pull up this clip. And this is a clip here that I found. And I actually don't know what show this came from. If some of you can tell me after. I don't know. But I thought this applies to what we're talking today. But as I set this up, there's a couple things I want to say. There's a quote here that the guy that is talking about this before the clip says. And he says in this quote, a mother will give you knowledge. A father makes you earn knowledge. Let me say that again. See if you agree with this. A mother will give you knowledge. A father makes you earn knowledge. And in this clip here, if you don't see it, because it's a little bit grainy as I pulled this up and put it in the PowerPoint, but there's a young boy who's going to learn a very valuable lesson in life here. He's got a penny and there's a plug in, and you know what could possibly happen from that. So let's see if it plays. Oh, we don't have audio. We'll give him a second here. If it doesn't work, I'll have to act it out for you. I don't mind.
Tommy worships my dad because he didn't have to grow up with us. He didn't have to learn the gods. A mother will give you knowledge. A father makes you earn knowledge.
Don't do that, sweetheart. It's dangerous.
Come on. But you're not going to do that again, are you?
Is that true? A mother gives you knowledge, but a father makes you earn knowledge. Maybe that's true, but I don't think that's necessarily a hard, fast rule with mothers and fathers, because, you know, I've kind of been the father that, yeah, that is true, that I've let my girls just learn through just knowledge and going through things. But, you know, there's some people, and I've mentioned this before with my daughter as I've been preaching. My one daughter, she had to learn from a very young age through just experiencing it, because you could tell her not to do something, and she just had to do it. Now, we have another daughter, our youngest one, and you could reason with her. You could tell her not to do something, and she would actually believe you and not do that. But some people just have to learn through experience. And, you know, whatever happened just to just life just happening to you and people allowing that to happen to you. You know what I'm saying? Because, you know, growing up in the era that I did, and most of you were, you know, I look out there in the same era or before, that, you know, life just happened and people just accepted that. You know, like on the playground. When I was going to school at a rural country school that was a very large school, for a country school, we had this playground equipment that was like death traps. You know what I'm talking about? It was probably put in the 40s, maybe even before that, 40s, 50s. I don't know when it was put in. But you had, you know, this merry-go-round that was this steel contraption, you know, and the boys would get in the center of it, you know, and you could push. And so you get five boys and they start going around in circles, and then it would just start to throw people off, you know. Kids would be flying and the teachers would be sitting over there, you know, they're smoking their cigarettes. Watching this, they don't care. You know, they're taking bets on the boys that are fighting, you know, and stuff. They don't. It's a whole different era. We had this jungle gym that they had built, and it was probably, you know, 15 feet high. I mean, this thing had steel bars in it, and we had a boy that tumbled through all that, hit the concrete pad below, broke his arm, got up, his arm was just hanging, you know, and we just all started to burst out laughing, you know, because that's what you did when a kid got hurt. And so then he had to go to the hospital, came back the next day, he had a cast on his arm. It was all cool. But nobody took down that jungle gym. My daughters had a classmate who fell through their jungle gym at their school. He broke his arm, same scenario. And the next week, you know what they did? They removed it. They got rid of it. Because we can't have anybody getting hurt. I was talking about this with somebody just a couple weeks ago at the church, you know, driving vehicles. When I was a kid, we did not have these car seats and all this kind of stuff as kids. We didn't even have seatbelts. You remember this. My grandmother, my great-grandmother had a 1959 Rambler, which I inherited, drove it for years. But this thing had no seatbelts in it. I mean, it had a metal hard dash that you would just smack your face into, but we did have airbags in it. We did. That was my grandmother's what? Her arm. She would set us right there, and we had to be right beside her, and I'm not making fun of her. She would hate that I would say this to you, but she was a big lady, an older big lady, and so older big ladies have what? They've got this built-in airbag right here, you know? And so she would make us sit right there. And then when she was going to stop, you know what she would do? She would just apply the airbag in your face. That's what stopped you. You didn't have these, you know, car seats and everything. My daughter gives me the car seat to take our grandson around. They just bought a new one because he's so big. You know how much that cost him? $750 for that car seat. It looks like he's getting ready to blast off to the moon when I get him in there. You know, you put this all around and put this and everything, and you sit him in there. He loves to go with me, and I shouldn't say this, because when we are just traveling back and forth, it's only 3 miles between our houses. I don't put him in all that stuff. I just let him just sit there in the car, you know, the seat, just like a human being would be, and he puts his arm up on the window like this. He likes to ride with Grandpa because he's not all ready to blast off to the moon. But things have changed now. We have this safety net, if you want to call it, for everything and everyone. And I think the problem with that is that it starts then to apply in so many different areas of our life, because we think that we've got to keep everything from happening. We can't have a car accident. We've got to have the kid all strapped in because they might get hurt. We've got to get rid of the jungle gym because somebody might get hurt. And if you have free will and you're living in a free society, then it's going to be dangerous. What are you going to do? Just get rid of everything dangerous out there? What's dangerous and what's not? And who determines that? Because a glass of water can be dangerous. You could, you know, start to drown in a glass of water if you don't know how to drink. So we're going to get rid of that. So that's my rant, okay? Moving on. When we started this series, I said that one of the reasons that things happen is because of this. Things happen for a reason, and sometimes that reason is you're stupid and you make bad choices. That was the needle point that Grandma gives us, and she's like, here, I thought of you when I did this. Thanks, Grandma. I really appreciate that. Everything happens for a reason, and sometimes that reason is you're stupid. It really should be changed. It really should be changed to you're foolish. It should be the word there, foolish. You're foolish and you make bad choices. Because what is foolish? Well, if you look biblically at the word fool, it is someone who disregards God's word. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." A fool is somebody who isn't somebody who can't learn or doesn't have the capacity to. They choose not to listen to any type of instruction. This is somebody that you try to give good counsel to and say, hey, I wouldn't do this, or I would do this. And they say, you know what, I can't hear you. I'm not going to do it. Or this is what gets me. I've had this happen over 30 years of ministry. You have people that will ask you for advice. They get advice from you, that they get the same type of counsel from some other godly person. And then I say, you know, maybe get more counsel. So they get, you know, a lot of counsel. And then they do the thing that's opposite of everything that everybody's been telling them to do. And it's a bad decision. You go around and you get counsel, but you still don't listen to it. That is a fool. And a fool, they will continue doing the same foolish thing over and over again to their own destruction. They just will keep continuing down this path. And as it says here that in Proverbs 26:11, one of my favorite verses, but it's kind of gross, okay? So bear with me. This is what the Word of God says. It says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. That is somebody that is a fool. You look at a dog who's eating his own vomit and you just want to say, what are you doing? Yell at your dog, stop that. Ugh, that's gross. Why would you continue to go back and eat that? And it says in the Word of God, that is like a sinner that keeps going back to the same sin or the bad decisions that they make. You can try to reason with the dog and say, hey, listen, buddy, that's not good. That's gross. You don't want to eat your own vomit. That just came out of your stomach. And you just ate that dog's vomit, so you're eating actually another dog's vomit twice. If you're saying that and understanding that, you know, a dog is like, I don't get what you're saying. And it's the same thing to try to describe to certain people the sin that they're involved with. You're saying to that person, please don't go down that road. Please don't keep doing this because it is destroying you. Do you understand what it is doing to you? And they sit there and they're fools and they listen to you, but they don't understand. They choose not to. And they keep doing the same thing over and over. It's like in this cartoon here, the guy's pointing and laughing at the dog, and the dog says, yeah, well, this is from the guy who keeps going back and doing the same sin over and over again? Who's actually the fool? And the truth is, we've all done foolish things. I found this picture on the internet. I like it. It says, me on my way to make bad decisions. Do you ever feel like that? You're all pumped up. You think this is the right thing to do, that you do it. Or maybe you even know when you're doing it, it's a bad decision. You know, I'm at that point in my life that I'm getting older, but, you know, like that country western song says, you know, old enough to know better, but, you know, still too young to care. I'm right in there. You can ask my wife. I'm getting to care a little bit more because there's more consequences than I can handle anymore. But I'm still kind of there. We all do foolish things, and this is the truth. I saw this quote years and years ago. It said, our lives are the sum total of choices that we are going to make. You put all the choices together in your life, and there's some small choices you make every day that don't mean anything, but then there are those big choices in life that you make, and if you come to the end of your life and you add all those choices together, that is the sum total of your life. And so we need to be making good choices, not foolish choices, and helping other people make good choices. But let me ask you this as we go on today. Are you offering the wrong kind of help to your loved ones? When we're talking about why do bad things happen and shaping and molding, are you offering some type of help that is not helping somebody? Because I will say this, I have seen this, I have been there myself, so I can speak from this by experience. Good, well-intended people end up fueling the problem and working against what God is trying to do in the life of their loved one. Because this is a harsh reality. It may be you that is standing in the way of God shaping someone. We have been talking about that for weeks, and God is trying to step in and he's saying, okay, I'm going to shape and mold this person, and I'm going to use trials and tribulations to do it. That's one of the ways that I do it. And maybe I need to with this person because that's the only way that they learn is through experience. And then you have this other person, and then maybe it's you, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your kids. They are standing in the way and saying, nope, 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 nope. I'm taking away these consequences. I'm stopping this. You can do that. You can do that against God Almighty because I've seen it happen. That is how, if you want to use the word, powerful we are as human beings, that we can even stop God from shaping and molding people. Now, God will not be deterred. He's going to work in different ways. He's going to come around this way. When we're trying to stop him and say, God, you can't do this. You can't do this. He says, okay, well, I'm going to work around you. I'm going to keep going around you, and I will accomplish what I'm going to accomplish, but you're making it more difficult. So what is enabling? By definition, it's offering the wrong kind of help. It's anything that stands in the way of a person experiencing the natural consequences of their own behavior. It's rescuing others so they don't experience the painful consequences of their irresponsible decisions. In this little picture that I have up here, you see this woman and she's on the flying trapeze there. And she's flipping up in the air and she's letting go of that bar and she's falling down on what? The net is catching her. Now help me out this morning. I need your help. Why do you think that she's so at ease and so confident when she lets go of that bar? Why? She knows the net's there. And apparently she's done this time and time again. Of course, in our video here, she is. She's done this. And every time that she's done this, that net has been there for her and it has caught her. It saved her. So she can confidently let go of that bar, be at complete ease up there. My illustration I have here today is these, the pair of scissors. What happens if I would show up there and I would decide I'm going to snip a little bit on that net and I'm making it weak or I completely take it down and she goes up there and does her little flippy twirly thing and she lets go and she comes flat on the ground. Have you ever got the wind knocked out of you really hard? I'm going back to the playground days, you know. I mean, you're just... It is, for the first time it ever happens to you, it's pretty scary because you don't know if you're going to live or die when you're 5 years old. You're thinking, oh my goodness. If you fall off of that jungle gym and you fall the way down through it and there's no safety net, do you think you might be a little bit more careful the next time? Do you think if I went and snipped that net away, do you think the next time she went and flipped up in the air that she'd be so, you know, confident in letting go of that bar? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And that is what happens when we enable. We start to be the safety net in people's lives so much that even when these people are making bad decisions, they can just, whoa, I can let go and somebody's going to be there to catch me. And it is not serving them well. I think I told you this several weeks ago that my grandson has this thing that when he's over at our house and he's on the couch, he's just crazy. He will just sit there on the couch and it's like he's just like going overboard, like with scuba gear on, you know, on a boat. It makes me think he will just throw himself off the couch. And I mean, he's just a boy. He's just like, just trying to experience life. And I will stick my foot out there or stick my arm underneath him and catch him when he comes down. And I was thinking, what am I doing? He just needs to learn the hard way. So he's over at our house. He just decided he was going to go off the couch. And he comes down there, hits his head. He has this look on his face. And I thought, he's going to start bawling. And he looked at me and started laughing. I don't know. But he learned that Grandpa's not always going to be there to stick a toe out or stick a hand out to catch him. Because that is the way that life works. I'm a very visual person. I think you've kind of figured this out. And so this kind of makes sense to me. I have this picture, and it's the difference between helping and enabling. On the one side, you've got this circle, and that is helping. These are things that people cannot do for themselves. Helping is a good thing. We're all called to help. You need to be helping somebody. On the other side of this circle is enabling, and I would call that things people can and should be doing for themselves. But in between those two circles is a very, very fine line. It's difficult to know when I'm helping somebody on one side or am I enabling them. And that line gets blurred so much that we don't even realize it. Well, who are enablers? Well, you can say that they're spouses, their parents, their children, their siblings, their friends. And who are they enabling? Who are the enabled? Well, that's the same list. The spouses, the parents, the children, the siblings, the friends, it can go on. There's no rule to it. I've told you before, I grew up with an alcoholic, drug addict mother. I, from a very young age, I don't know, 4 or 5 years of age, I was an enabler with her. Because I realized that she couldn't do certain things to take care of herself, and so I would step in and do them. At a very young age, I just knew that I had to do them. And so that allowed her to do certain things and not have consequences. And so I was trained in that, not necessarily trained as far as somebody set me down and explained that to me, but I understood it through the law of consequences that I had to step in there because she couldn't make good decisions. So I was a child that was enabling a parent, but it can be vice versa. So why does enabling happen? And before we get into our scripture, I want to talk about 6 ways here. I'm going to go through them quickly this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them. But these are some of the things I've seen over the years. But it's knowing the difference between enabling and helping. It's, like I said, hard work. It takes discernment. And sometimes it's easier to throw money at an issue rather than to deal with the person. And that's enabling. All too often, we offer help. Not because God specifically spoke to us and we know it, it's been on our heart, but because we think it's the right thing to do. We need to do this. And God says, I'm not speaking to you to do that. You just think that you need to do it. So what are these 6 reasons? The first one is this, because we cannot deal with not being in control. We might feel like we're out of control when we're dealing with these people, and especially if it's like with the child. Enabler must get a sense of, you know, this personal satisfaction from helping, I would say. You may get that, and I would put myself in this category. Enabler believes that their purpose in life is to be the quote-unquote helper, or I would say fixer. That's what I have identified with my whole entire life as being the fixer. I don't know if you've ever watched these mob movies, and they will have this person in the mob movie, if it's something like this in this scenario, that they have somebody that's murdered in just a horrific way. The mob does this, and they call somebody, and this is true because I watch these true crime shows, these documentaries. They will call these people in that are called cleaners. These cleaners come in, and then they clean the whole entire site because sometimes it's really gross and messy, and they make it like it never happened. They will restore everything back to perfect. No consequences for anybody because they clean everything up. And I thought, you know, I could be that person. Not that I want to work for the mob, you know, going from being a pastor to the mob, kind of, it's not really a big change, but... I could be that person that would come in and be the cleaner because that's all I've ever been in my life. My mother can go around and make messes in her life before she, you know, died, and I would come in and clean them, make them like they never happened. And that doesn't serve people well, because I tell you, I've done that for my own children, hasn't served them or myself well. I've done that for church people of 30 years of being in the church. I've done that for people trying to clean up things in the church, taking on that responsibility, making sure that things are taken care of and like it never happened when people make bad decisions. Because we feel like that we're out of control. And if you're known as a person who will fix and solve and make consequences go away, you start to wonder, well, what's my purpose if I stop doing that? Because I identify with that all the time. That's exactly who I am. I am the cleaner or the fixer. Second reason is we can't deal with suffering. As I've said over the last several weeks, that we think suffering is always bad. And we have a hard time, you know, watching our loved ones suffer. That's a hard thing to do. And it's hard to watch the innocent suffer the consequences of others' actions. So if you have a person who is now affecting their children and the bad choices that they make, it's hard to allow them to continue down that road without coming in and starting to take care of it and enable them. Enablers are also protecting themselves from others' consequences. We don't face the reality that the only way that, you know, some can learn is by suffering. And so we can't deal with suffering. Going on, the third one of the six here that I have is that we can't deal with reality. Enablers excuse, justify, ignore, deny, and smooth over other people's problems. And you know people that do this. Maybe you're somebody that does it themselves. They take on the world in defense of their loved ones, and they defend their bad choices because they can't deal with reality. Enablers don't want the reality of their loved one's situation to be known by others, and they want to protect their own reputation. So they will take care of things that they shouldn't. And I would say that they live in false hope, because they will say to themselves, maybe that they're going to wake up and come to their senses. Maybe a real solution is just waiting right around the next corner. I will tell you, I thought that with my mother until the day that she died. I thought, you know what? It's just going to, it's the next day, it's going to happen. Something's going to change. This is going to be the thing. I remember when she, this is crazy to me in my mind, but I remember when she turned 30, I thought she was really old. And I thought, when she turns 30, she's got to grow up. She'll grow up when she turns 30, because people mature. They're old when they're 30. 30 came and went, and she didn't change. We don't live in reality. The fourth one is that we can't deal with conflict. If you stop enabling your loved one, they may become very angry with you, especially if you've done this for years and years in their life. And then it becomes, I would say, like a lose-lose situation, because you lose the relationship or you lose the person. Especially if there's a scenario, if you have somebody who's taking drugs and alcohol, and you're thinking, if I don't help them out in this certain area, I may lose that person permanently. But if you tell them no, then you're going to lose the relationship with them. And so they can't deal with it. They can't have the conflict. So they keep doing the same thing, enabling this person. Setting boundaries feels like a punishment, a rejection, or abandonment of the person to that person and to you. You feel like you're letting them down. And unfortunately, people will take advantage of this because they will threaten you, manipulate you. I've seen it happen so many times. I've seen people that have told their own children, no, we're not going to enable you any longer. And they've said, you know what, I'm going to kill myself then. I'm going to kill myself. That's what I'm going to do. And their parents say, okay, we're going to do the next thing. We'll do the next thing. Just don't go down that road. And they manipulate them. The fifth one of the six is we can't deal with guilt. We believe that their behavior and choices are our fault. If I were a better, and you can fill in the blank there, grandparent, parent, spouse, whatever that is, then my child would not do this. And we believe that we are unable, completely unable to say no, because we believe that fixing their problem is our responsibility to carry because of our past mistakes that we've made with them. And maybe that is true. I have made mistakes just as any parent has with their own children. I've said this before, that I realized at one point that my wife and I did the best that we could with what we had at the time. You grow and learn and experience, and the things that, you know, I would counsel a parent in raising their child is going to be different than what I did 30 years ago. Because why? Because I've grown and matured. But I can't take on that guilt. And the last one is this, that we just can't deal with fear. Enablers hate the behaviors of the enabled, but they fear the consequences of those even more. We don't know what could happen, and I'm not in control. And you don't know what's going to happen. And we will say things like this, I know I shouldn't have done this, but if I don't, then this can happen. And so you continue to enable. And when you stop enabling, you have no guarantee of a quick solution from life or in this person's life at all, because you love them, you care for them, and yet you don't know what's going to happen, and you start to fear. And so you are sitting up at night and you think about your child and the bad decisions that they're making, and you think, okay, I got to step in, I got to do something, I got to fix this. Okay, tomorrow morning I'm going to start to fix this. I'm going to take control of it, because if I don't, certain things are going to happen. Absolutely. And we start to fear that. So this is our passage for today in Luke chapter 15. And we know this is a parable that Jesus gives of the son who decides that he's going to walk away from his father. He's going to leave. Now, this passage necessarily is not about enabling here, but it does have that lesson in there, because it's about repentance. It's about forgiveness, redemption. And it's also the bigger picture here that Jesus is trying to share this story, this parable of restoration, of fellowship, of grace. And what we see here is a powerful picture of a father who did not enable his son. He allowed him to leave home, knowing that the son would soon waste the inheritance that he had worked a lifetime to save, his own inheritance. He gave that to him, knowing that he is probably going to make bad decisions with it. And he didn't stop him. So while this goes through verses 11 through 32, we're going to stop at 21 there, which was read to us today. So as we start out here, Jesus continued. He said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Two sons. We know one stayed home, did what he was supposed to do. The other one said, man, I'm going to go out there and buy a Lamborghini. I'm going to hit all the clubs. I'm going to do all this stuff. I'm going to have all this fun. Give me my inheritance right now. I want it. Now, maybe he didn't tell his father all those things that he was planning on doing, but his father knew him very well. You know, if you have two kids, if I gave one of my daughters an inheritance, I know how one is going to spend it versus another one, because you just know your kids. And it says that he set out and he squandered his wealth in wild living. He did all the things he was planning on doing, and it was gone. It went fast. All the money's gone. And then it says that he began to be in need. So this guy goes out, he does all this stuff, he's running around doing all this stuff he shouldn't be doing, and then one day the money's gone, and he's thinking, what am I going to do now? And things start to get very tough because he's in need. And so what does he do? He says, I got to go get a job. I got to go get hired on and start to work someplace. And so we know the story. He goes out there, he's feeding the pigs, and his stomach is growling because he's got no money for even food. And then it says there, he longed to fill his stomach. But the last word there, it says, but no one gave him anything. So let me ask you this. What brought the foolish son to a place of being ready to change? Was it his father showing up and saying, hey, look, I just showed up and I got a debit card for you. Got that for you. Just do whatever you need to do. Make it happen. I understand. I'll wire your money. Is that what saved and changed this young man? No, it says, but no one gave him anything. I wonder about that. I wonder about the people that were around him. You know, you can go out there and you can spend money on these so-called friends who aren't friends. They disappear very quick when the money's gone. But there was probably godly people that were around him and they were watching this happen and nobody stepped in. Or was it God? keeping that from happening? We don't know all the story there. And of course, this is a parable. But let's say that this story is true and God is working in this person's life and he's saying, look, no, I'm keeping everybody back here. I got a plan for this young man. He's going to have to go through all this stuff, and that doesn't mean that somebody's going to be there to be a safety net. And so what does Scripture say? It goes on in verse 17 and it says, when he came to his what? His senses. This is when a foolish young man gets to the point where he says, what in the world have I been doing? He had to be sitting there with the hogs, looking at the hogs, and their hogs are like, we better than you do, man. Look at you. You stink worse than us. And he came to his senses and he said, you know what? I'm going to go back home. I'm an idiot. And the only way that he was going to learn this lesson is going through this. Because you can't convince people that they're at their rock bottom. You can't do it. I have for years tried to explain to people that they are at their rock bottom. I mean, you've got family that have called me and said, would you speak to my grandson or my son or my brother or sister or my spouse? And the pastor can go speak to them, but I can't convince them of that. I can point things out, but they are a fool. And I know because I've been a fool myself. You can talk and talk, but they are not going to listen to you. They blame other people. They say, this is going to come in, happen. Somebody's going to step up. It's not their fault. All the things that they say, and they don't listen to you. And you think, when you look at this person, you think they are at their rock bottom. They can't go any lower. And the surprising thing is that they can. And they will know when they get there. They will truly know when they get there. But there are some people that they may never recognize their rock bottom. They're there and you try to tell them that and they will just never get it. I would say that of my own mother. I can speak of that from experience. I always thought she's going to know she's at her rock bottom. She would get there and I would think, how can you go any lower at this point? You can't go any lower. And she would always go lower. And there was nothing I could do to convince her of that. Nothing. And so then you got somebody who's just very desperate versus true repentance here. He says to his father, he comes back, and this is a broken young man. He says, Father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He comes back and he's not just coming back and saying, hey, Dad, I'm out of money. I got to get some more money from you so I can go back out and do my thing, you know, because I got, give me a G and I'll be out there and got friends to meet up with. He's not saying any of that stuff. He's saying, man, I screwed up bad. I messed up, Dad. I'm sorry. I'm back. You can just start me out at the bottom because your hired men get paid better than I do. You treat your own guys better than I've been treated out there in the world. And so I'm ready to do that. But he says there, he says, I have sinned against you, but I've also sinned against heaven. And this is true repentance. We throw that word around a lot as Christians, repentance, but we don't really a lot of times know what it means. Repentance means this. It means making a U-turn. That's repentance. It's turning the opposite direction and agreeing with God. And repentance involves responsibility. So you get to the point where you come to this and you go, oh my goodness, this is what I'm doing and living in. I'm going to do a U-turn. I'm going to go the opposite way. We had a Bible school teacher that would describe it like this. He said, it's going to a hot plate on an oven and saying, I know that that's hot. That will burn me. Laying your hand on it, burning your hand, and then saying, wow. That has consequences. That burnt me. I don't like that. You have a choice at that point. You can either put your hand back on there, burn it again and again and again, or you can say, no more of that. I'm turning from that and going the opposite direction. And just like a dog returns to his vomit, just like somebody returns to their folly, there are some people that just keep putting their hand on that hot plate. And even though that they're getting burnt, you should say to them, you should realize that. And they say, maybe some people would admit it and say, this is killing me. But I'm just going to keep doing it again and again. Somebody that has true repentance is going to understand that they're going to agree with God and they're going to turn and take responsibility, but they also take the consequences of their actions. That's the other part of it. It's interesting to me when Jesus tells a story. God did not condemn anyone for failing to help this young man in the pig pen. Never comes up in the story. And the father of this young man is at home waiting in painful peace. What do I mean by that? Because I can speak from experience with the situations I've had with my own daughters. Painful because he hurts for his son who is hurting out there. He's probably heard word back, or if he hasn't heard word back, he knows that that's probably not good. And he's waiting in peace because he has committed his son into God's hands. He waits for God's solution, and he's not going to get in God's way. He's like, I know, God, what is going on. I'm hurting for my son. There's nothing I can do. He is a grown man. I'm going to wait for him. And God, he's in your hands. It is a very difficult thing to have that prayer for somebody and pray, God, they are yours. Do what you want to with them. Because with our children, they're never ours anyway. God has given them for a time and season for us to raise, but ultimately they are his. And so as we're closing today, well, what should we do then? What's the answer to this? And I would say this is learning to say no. You have to learn that. You have to get out these scissors, so to speak, and say, no, I'm cutting that safety net. I know that I have provided that possibly for years and years, maybe decades, but I'm choosing to start to snip that safety net away. I'm going to have to say no. I've actually told people this, and you may think this sounds silly, but I've told people you need to stand in front of the mirror and pretend like you're talking to that person and go through the conversation and say, no, I'm not going to do this any longer. Because what happens, all those things that we're talking about as we started, those six things, and there's even more, that cause us to enable, we're standing in front of that person and fear starts to come in, guilt starts to come in. We start to say, well, I'm the fixer here, and we'll do it again. Again and again, unless we learn to say no. And that is that you return responsibility to the person it belongs to. Their choices, and they've always been their choices, are their choices. You can't control that. And that means that it involves setting boundaries. You can no longer attempt to take on responsibility for somebody else's actions. And that means that you have to say no. And that means release your need to control the outcomes. Because saying no is biblical. What are the biblical reasons for saying no? There's four of them that I have here. Number one, saying no allows a law, I would say, of reaping and sowing to work. It speaks about this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. It tells us that what we, reap is what we sow. If we sow things that are good, we're going to reap a good harvest. If you sow things that are bad, there's going to be consequences that are going to come from that. And so we're allowing those things to happen. The enabled person must learn to live their lives in the same world with the same rules as everybody else. And for some people, they don't understand that. I see that so much today as young men who are living with their parents. Now, I'm not saying that that's completely wrong, that should never happen. But you know what I'm talking about. You've got young men who don't have jobs, who are in the basement all day playing video games. Their parents provide everything for them. They're 30 years old. 30 years old, and their parents take care of them like that they're 5 years old. They're like, Ma, what's for dinner? But you're 30 years old, and you're living in the basement. And that's their plan. And I've read statistics out there of how many young men in our Western culture are living that way because somebody's out there enabling them. I have a friend and his dad during World War II, when he was 14 years old, decided that he was going to join the military because he wanted to fight in World War II. So his dad told him, you're 14 years old. You need to move out of the house and get a job. You're a man. So he hiked from Nebraska all the way out to California. he couldn't get in the service because of his age, even though he tried to lie about it. They figured it out. So he started to build ships out there at 14 years of age. And he grew up out in California then. They considered him to be a man at 14 at that time. And was out there, you know, his life changed. He became an air conditioning HVAC guy and did that for the rest of his life. But he said, can you imagine at 14 years of age hitchhiking out to California and not knowing a person out there? And that was just the day and time. But we don't do that anymore. We want to control things. We want to say, you know, you can just live in the basement. And it's not allowing these biblical truths to happen, that whatever that you are going to sow, you're going to reap. Because it requires great faith and courage not to enable somebody without knowing the outcome. I understand that. The second reason biblically we say no is saying no will not continue the negative patterns. Proverbs 19:19 says this, hot-tempered people must pay the penalty. If you rescued them once, you will have to do it again. That is a biblical truth. If you keep going and saving that person from having some type of consequences, that's just going to keep happening over and over again. And you know that from experience if you've been around in this world very long. Every time you enable someone's irresponsible behavior, you are setting the stage for that behavior to be repeated. It's like the gal that's letting go of the bar up there. She knows that safety net's there, and she's going to do it every time. Because why the safety net's there? The third reason is biblical for saying no of the four is saying no demonstrates respect, I believe. It's the golden rule, and Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says, to do to others what you would have them do to you. You know deep down in your heart that if you're just covering for somebody, if you're always enabling them, if you're always giving them money, if you're always fixing everything, put yourself on that person's place. Would I feel respected by my family and friends if they always bailed me out of every mess I got myself into? When you say no, you're demonstrating a belief that they can help themselves. That through God's strength or God's molding in this person's life, that he's going to work. You know, I had somebody say to me years ago, a gentleman that was in our church, very godly man, him and his wife. They were from the generation that they've always worked hard, provided for their family. And he had two children that, as grown adults that were my age at the time, still are today, they're getting older. And he said, you know, we have done everything for these kids, everything. They had everything they always wanted. And he said, they make horrible decisions. Both of these children, just their lives were just absolutely a mess. And a mess in all ways, and on drugs and alcohol and in prison and different types of things. And he said, I don't know where we went wrong. Because he said they were in church every Sunday, every Sunday. Those doors were open, we were in church. And I do believe that this couple lived that out in their lives. It wasn't just a church thing. It was something that they did all the way around. He said, what's so frustrating to me is, he said, I have a sister-in-law who is an alcoholic drug addict, and she has a son. And that son, he said, I have so much respect for him. He is in the medical field. He's a doctor. He put himself through college and medical school. He's paid that off. He takes care of her. He's just, you know, he's a good family man, and he's a very godly man. And he said, what in the world happened? How did this woman, and he used the word, he said, I hate to say this about my sister-in-law, but she is just an absolute loser. He said, and she raised this son, he said, and I like him personality-wise, everything. He said, we have these children. He's like, I don't know. And I don't have the answer for that. And as I said, when we talked about Ezekiel 18 last week, that everybody makes their own choices. You have free will, and so there is no good formula for all that. But I will say this from personal experience, because he asked me this. He said, how come you, coming from the family that you did, have never been involved with that? And I didn't really have a good answer. Of course, the Lord and his mercy and grace, for sure. I don't want to rule that out. But I'll tell you, I started thinking about it because I had no safety net, ever. None. Nothing. And so it has always been on me the first thing I watched people around me and the bad choices that they made and the consequences that were from their lives. And I said to myself at a very young age, I don't want anything to do with that. It was a great example, bad example, but it was great. But the second thing is I had nobody to call, nobody to say, hey, I need 50 bucks. I need this. I need that. I had nobody. And so I've always had to be very, very careful. And it created fear in me. Fear that, you know, all these years later that I still carry, that's sometimes not healthy. Because I still think it's all about me and what I'm doing. And I take the Lord out of the equation a lot of times. But I'm very careful when it comes to, you know, finances or what vehicle I drive and keeping my vehicle up and so on and my health and so on and so forth, because nobody's going to be there to be able to swoop in and take care of it. My wife, her mother passed away. It's been 20 something years ago. You know, her father, it's not that he hasn't been a father. He's been a good father, but he's had 6 kids and he's just, you know, kind of that older school that just hasn't been, you know, very involved in the kids' life, especially after her mother's passed away. And she hasn't had the ability just to be able to go home. You know, we have these couples that we counsel and they get into a fight and mom goes home. The woman gets upset and she goes home to mom. Dad steps in and he's the muscle and he's telling the son-in-law the way things are going to be because, you know, she went home. And so then that sets the tone for her going back, and it's not a healthy tone. My wife and I've never had that. We've always had to work it out. Because why? Because nobody can leave and go someplace else because we have no place to go. We have to come back. We have to figure this out because it's been the two of us for the last 35 years now. The two of us, that's it. And so we've had to make it work in a lot of ways. And I think in the past, I've complained about it. Like, we don't have parents that we can go to. And I realized years and years ago that that has actually been a blessing in some ways. But don't get me wrong. I wish that we still had parents that were involved in our lives. But on the other hand, I see people that step in, they enable, they do things. They will stand in the middle of a marriage. And I'm not saying that they're evil parents, but they care about their son. They care about their daughter. And then they both want what they think is best for them. And they destroy a marriage. Because they have somebody they feel like they can go back to. And the reality is that we need to say no in that. And the last one there is saying no is truthful. Healthy help at times involves the cold, hard truth. And at times the truth hurts. Proverbs 27 says this, the slap of a friend can be trusted to help you, but the kisses of an enemy are nothing but lies. And that's a very hard thing to do, is to tell somebody, no, what you're doing is wrong and I'm not going to support this. That doesn't mean that you're not providing information, encouragement, and coaching, but you're doing that with truth. And we are so careful in our society anymore. It's so different than it was 30-something years ago when we started out in ministry, that we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and we got to coddle everybody. I respect, and this is just the way that I am as my personality, when people are just straight up with me. You can just be straight up with me and tell me, because I don't have time to mess around, okay? If I'm doing something that you think that I shouldn't be doing, or you see something in my life, tell me. That doesn't mean that I'm always going to listen to it, because at times I'm a fool. And that doesn't mean that you're always going to be right in that. But I will choose to listen to you in that. But just tell me straight up. And we try to make it so nice anymore. So what do we do? How do we get over this enabling? The second thing is allow God to work. As I've said over and over today, when you intervene by not allowing someone to suffer the consequences of their actions, you're limiting how God can work in that situation. That is the truth of it. And that means, as with that parable that we went through, learning to be at peace with God. The truth is, God has the address of your loved one, no matter how big the problem. He can address it. He can say, I understand where they're at, and I'm going to address it. And it may not be in your time frame, but trust me in this. His love far surpasses our love, because He created our child, our spouse, our parent, and he knows what will work best to bring your loved one to the point of change. The biblical truth is this in Hebrews 12:11. It says, no discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in his ways. The toughest thing is to say, you know what? I'm going to allow natural consequences to happen. And that means I'm going to cut out the safety net. And I know that I've been there for years and years, but I realize it's not serving you. God is trying to shape and mold you. And unfortunately, I've been standing in the way of that. I realize that now. So I'm learning to say no, and I'm going to start to trust God. That doesn't mean that there aren't those times when I'm sitting up at 2 o'clock in the morning worrying about my child, but I'm going to hand that over to God and say, God, they are yours. They're yours. And so I'm going to trust you in that. So what are some signs of enabling? Well, number one, do you find yourself worrying about a person in ways that consume your time? That might mean that you're an enabler. Do you try to come up with solutions to his or her problem rather than letting the person do the solving? You might be an enabler. Number three, do you feel angry if that person does not follow through with something that you have suggested? Or do you worry that that person may not do enough for this person? You're asking them, do this, they don't do it, they're not going to follow through, you start to worry about it. Number four, going on, do you sometimes feel alone in your attempts to help a person, or do you feel that you may be the only person to help this individual? And so you say, I've got to help him. Nobody else is going to do it. And the last one, do you ever feel manipulated by this person, but ignore your feelings? You might be an enabler. So I'm going to close how I've been closing over the last several weeks. While God is at work, you have a choice. Suffering either moves us closer to God or farther away. And this includes when other people are going through it. And so we have our two choices at that point. What are they? You can become bitter because of the situation or better. And this applies in the context of what we're talking about today. Because really what happens, and I've seen this happen over and over again over the years, that people will start to grow bitter towards this person because they have helped them out and they've been that support net. And then you grow just callous and hardened towards that person. You keep doing it. But really, if you were truthful on the inside, you're saying, I am very angry at this person. I am bitter towards them. Or you can choose to allow God to do something in their life. And so the question I leave you with today is this. Have you been standing in the way of God shaping somebody? That's what we need to ask ourselves. God, I'm asking you, bring it into my life. Be honest with me. Have you been working in somebody's life? And that could be my grandchild, my child, my spouse, my parent, my grandparent, whoever that is. And if I'm honest, I have been stepping in the way of you shaping and molding them. Close the word of prayer, Lord. I pray for each one of us that, Lord, you would reveal it by your Holy Spirit if we have been stepping in and being in the way of you shaping and molding somebody. God, we know that you are going to make whatever that you plan happen. But Lord, we don't want to be that person. We don't want to be stopping the plan that you have because you care about somebody and we are there trying to be the safety net in an unhealthy way. And Lord, it is not an easy thing to start to tell that person no after so many years. And so we ask for your strength and your clarity in doing that. And it's a tough thing to just be at peace with what's going to happen. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit with that. Because we don't know when we quit being the safety net what could happen with that person. But we do know, Lord, that the truth is biblically that if we keep stepping in there, that we're not allowing you to work. And yes, we don't know what's going to happen in the future, but we do know that you are in control, God, that you will address the problem. You know the place, the address that our person that we've been enabling is at, and Lord, that you are capable. And so we're going to have peace in that, a painful peace at times, but yet we're choosing to have peace in those situations. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.